Parents be warned, this message may contain content which is unsuitable for younger listeners. Your discretion is advised.
This week we will finish up our roundup of miscellaneous laws in the Torah. We've been working through Deuteronomy, and we are on the cusp of moving into the final narratives and concluding ideas. But before we do that, I want to be sure that we've covered every verse of law available to us. I don't want there to be any stragglers. Well, I say that, but I am skipping one thing: the instructions for dividing up the Promised Land. That division of the Promised Land won't occur until the time of Joshua, so it seemed better to me that we discuss it in full as close to Joshua as possible. So we're saving that for very, very last. But beyond that, we've got a handful of loose ends to clean up. Today we'll be talking about making atonement for unsolved murders, the curse of a man hanging on a tree, making an offering of dough, and finally, circumcising your heart. The passages are short, a total of about 20 verses, and so I will read them to you as we come to them. Up first, we have Deuteronomy 21, 1 through 9. It reads as follows from the ESV. If in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess, someone is found slain, lying in the open country, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall come out, and they shall measure the distance to the surrounding cities. And the elders of the city that is nearest to the slain man shall take a heifer that has never been worked, and that has not pulled in a yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with running water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord, and by their word every dispute and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. And they shall testify, "Our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it shed. Accept atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, so that their blood guilt be atoned for. So you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from your midst, when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord." So then, before we get to the explicit details of the passage, let's clarify the overarching but not clearly stated concept. When a person is murdered, or some other heinous crime is committed, guilt is imputed to the party which is responsible for the crime, and that guilt is borne before God. Under the law of Moses, that guilt could only be lifted by penitence, the implementation of retributive justice, and the offering of sacrifices. And of course, we see this throughout the law of Moses. But this passage addresses a special question. What if the people were unable to identify the guilty party? And what if that person never repented? There would be no retribution and no sacrifice. Guilt would have come on at least someone in the city, and everyone would suffer as a result of that guilt. It reminds us of just how closely we are bound together in society, whether we like to admit it or not. No one is an island, and there is no one who sins without bringing some harm onto the people around him. And this guilt would be a public guilt as well. If a city came to be known as a place where serious sins like murders occurred without any atonement, and if the elders of that place were so lacking in concern about the matter that they couldn't identify the sinner, then the entire city and everyone in it would earn a bad reputation. And so in this passage we have solutions for those problems. Only one person, the guilty party, should bear the weight of the guilt, and the elders of the city, as representatives of the whole population, could publicly represent that they were, in fact, concerned with the matter and that neither they nor anyone else they knew in the city should bear the guilt, so far as they know. And so, as is always the case in such matters, a sacrifice was in order. If a body was found out in the field, whichever city was closest to it would take the guilt for it. The elders would then, in the presence of the priests, break the neck of a heifer, that being a young female calf, and would wash their hands over it, declaring their innocence of the crime and seeking atonement on behalf of the people. This sacrifice of a valuable animal would demonstrate the genuine concern of the people and would be enough in God's eyes to lift the weight of guilt from them. And furthermore, this would satisfy the Levites in their capacity as judges, who both bless and curse in God's name, that the elders had done the job of finding the murderer to the best of their ability, such that they should neither be punished for their failure nor brought into disrepute among their brothers. And of course, we expect that this command is part of Israel's sacrificial system and dependence on the priesthood, has been abrogated with the death of Jesus Christ, who is now the one and only perfect sacrifice, lifting the guilt of sin from all of his people. On the topic of sacrifices and offerings, we next read Numbers 15, 17 through 21. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land to which I bring you, and when you eat of the bread of the land, you shall present a contribution to the Lord. Of the first of your dough you shall present a loaf as a contribution, like a contribution from the threshing floor, so shall you present it. Some of the first of your dough you shall give to the Lord as a contribution throughout your generations. We probably should have mentioned this passage when we discussed our Feast of First Fruits back on December 30th, 2018. In that message, we discussed the offering to be made from the grain harvest. And just as we see here, we noted there that the offering was not to be made until after the people had entered the Promised Land. Well, just as the people would present the first of their grain, so also they should present the loaf derived from the first lump of dough. Moving on from there, we leap back to Deuteronomy 21, where we will consider verses 22 through 23. They read, "And if a man has committed a crime, punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." Now, this is a passage with both immediate practical meaning and also Christological ramifications. Let's start by thoroughly understanding the passage. First off, this is a command not to leave a man who has suffered the death penalty hanged from a tree overnight. Immediately that raises a question. Why should a man be hanged on a tree at all? Hanging by the neck was not a prescribed penalty in the law of Moses, and neither were some of its more brutal counterparts, which might also involve hanging on a tree, methods like impaling or crucifixion. So either this passage is acknowledging a specific injustice, that a person be hanged apart from the law, or more likely it speaks to the practice of hanging people up as a message. Perhaps if a murderer was put to death, his body would be hanged up on a post by the roadside as a warning. Take heed, all you travelers. We don't permit murderers here. Or maybe there's an intent to further humiliate the man as an extended punishment. He killed someone, and now we've hanged him up to make a mockery of him and his loved ones. Let others see and fear not only the death, but also the humiliation after death. Or maybe the man would be hanged up just to gloat. The death penalty in this case becomes not so much a somber and unwelcome duty, but something in which the people begin to rejoice. The man hangs up to say, "Look at us! Look at how great and strong we are! Look at how we can celebrate death!" Well, none of that is justice, at least not for more than one day. The intentional infliction of public humiliation was not part of the penalty for murder or any other crime. It is not the job of the executioners of the law to inflict public humiliation. It is not good to glory in death or in punishment or in the use of violence. We hate sin. Sin is a problem. We have laws to restrain sin, and force is justified in limited circumstances to achieve that goal. We don't want to have to use force. We don't want to have laws. We don't want sin. There is nothing glorious about any of it. The infliction of legal penalties is always a grave business, never to be undertaken frivolously or joyfully. We should weep when a man sins. We should weep when law must restrain his sin, and we should weep when he dies for his sin. It is a tragedy which we would all very much prefer to avoid, and not at all something to celebrate. And yes, others who might have partaken in sin should hear of its consequences and should fear those consequences. In fact, we find that written specifically throughout Deuteronomy 13:11, 17:13, 19:20, 21:21. All of those contain the phrase, "hear and fear," and several other passages contain similar sentiments. People should hear of the consequences of sin and should fear those consequences. However, that doesn't mean that we should degrade a person and humiliate his loved ones with a gruesome display of leaving his body up on a pole to rot and be eaten by the birds. When we begin to act in that kind of manner, we lose a little bit of our humanity, we diminish our civility, and we hearken back to the pre-law principle of might equals right. That's not what we want. We're above that. If ever we must kill, we'll do it as cleanly and respectfully as we can. And doing justice and justice alone is all that is necessary. We don't need to add to the man's penalty. He is already cursed by God, and that should be enough for us. And we don't want to defile the land by bringing his curse back on our own heads. So best to let him be gone and forgotten and to move on with our lives. At the end of the day, take him down, give him a burial, and let it go. But there's more to this passage than just the immediate practicalities of the law. I think we all know that there was someone of particular importance who was hanged on a tree, and that someone was Jesus Christ. Jesus, of course, was crucified during the reign of Pontius Pilate. That is, he was hanged on a tree. Of course, during that story, it is mentioned that the Jews were eager for those being executed to die more quickly so that they could be taken down. The Sabbath was coming, and they didn't want dead bodies hanging up overnight through the holiday, likely a nod to today's passage. But it is Galatians 3:13 which most pointedly references today's passage. It says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" And that, of course, is the central premise of Christianity. Mankind bears the curse of sin. It is a curse which we can see plainly before us in the Torah, that is the law. Jesus died to take away our sins. He knew no sins, and so the curse was placed on him. He hanged on a tree to demonstrate that he was under that curse. So then, give glory to God, if you believe in Jesus Christ, that the curse of death demonstrated in the law is lifted off of you, and Christ has borne it on your behalf. Death is no longer your lot, but rather you will pass from death to eternal life. And here you thought that there wasn't anything important in miscellaneous verses. Our last passage for consideration today is Deuteronomy 10:16-19. Those verses are part of a larger passage, including verses 12 through 19, but we did 12 through 15 at some other time. I'm going to go ahead and read the whole passage, though, so that we have some context. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord which I am commanding you today for your good? Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, and above all peoples as you are this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." So then here we see that God wants us to obey him. And I always think it's funny when God reiterates that we should obey his commands, because an expectation of obedience is inherent in a command. That's what a command is. The speaker says something which he expects the listener to obey. He does not only want simple obedience, however. You can get simple obedience out of a machine or an employee or a well-trained dog. God wants obedience out of us based on fear and love. He wants us to both fear his awesome power and love him for using it for our good. He wants us to respond because we can be punished, and he wants us to respond because we can be blessed, and he wants us to respond because we want him and want him to be pleased, regardless of the outcome for ourselves. God wants us to serve not only in a bare minimum standard, but with all our heart and all our soul. He wants us to do our absolute best for him. This, of course, we have mentioned before. These laws of Moses, to which he has commanded obedience, are not the final goal. These are the primer. These laws are the basics. They're like a dotted line which a child traces with a pencil in learning to write on his own. If you're going outside the lines, you aren't loving. But real love goes above and beyond into serving the interests of others and of society in greater ways than can be codified in any rule book. When Jesus came along, he added significantly to these rules to give us an idea of how to move more fully into implementing love. He didn't come to take the laws away, but to spur us to do even better than the laws. In verses 14 and 19, God gives us an inspirational word to press us on toward this high goal by reminding us that he made the heavens and the earth, a truly monumental feat if ever there was one. And yet, he stooped down from this grandeur and chose a people for himself. And while that people was formerly only the people of Israel, today that people is represented by all those who accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And we should be encouraged and stirred up by that. God didn't have to choose us, but he did. He doesn't need us, but he loves us. How much more then should we, the inferiors, love him and eagerly serve him? It is for this reason, then, noting the therefore in verse 16, that we are commanded to circumcise the foreskin of our hearts. If you want an in-depth review on circumcision, you can listen to our message, Circumcision, from July 24, 2016. Therein we considered Abraham, who as part of his new covenant with God was required to cut the foreskin from his son's penis. This is no longer a practice of the Christian faith. Well, that circumcision at the time was an external act signifying the relationship with God. But to be truly right with God, this external circumcision alone is not enough. God doesn't just want unwilling external action. God wants us to respond wholeheartedly. He wants us to serve with excitement and fervor and zeal. Not to get crude, but the foreskin sort of wraps around and holds the penis in. Well, God doesn't want us serving Him with our hearts held back and constrained. He doesn't want stubbornness. He wants us to let loose and serve with abandon. And it is right for us to do this, not only because God demands it, and not only because we deserve it, and not only in response to what He has done for us as some quid pro quo, but because it is objectively right for us to serve God. God is good, and God is great, and service rendered to Him is the best kind of service that there is. The remaining verses extol God as such. He is the God over all other gods. He is the master or lord over all other masters. He is awesome and beautiful and glorious and powerful. He does not do the injustice of accepting a bribe, nor does He permit the injustice against the weak, that being the widow, the orphan, and the sojourner. To the contrary, God provides them their needs. And so, just as God has done, we should do likewise. Verse 19 particularly notes that Israel was required to do good for the sojourner because they too had once been sojourners. See our message, foreigners, strangers, sojourners, immigrants, aliens, for more on that. So then that wraps up our discussion of miscellaneous verses. Next week, we're going to begin our concluding messages on the Torah. We'll consider the final narratives, like the appointment of Joshua to succeed Moses and Moses' death. We'll have a high-level overview of the entire law. We'll consider the blessings for obedience to the law and the curses for disobedience, and so forth. My expectation is that we'll wrap up right around the beginning of the new year. So, I hope you'll be back next week as we get into the beginning of the end of the beginning of the Bible.
For those of you who are listening to this message away from your computer and are looking for more like it, you can find us at eastjordan.church.